Good evening, everybody. Well, we are in what an old professor of mine used to call the pots and pans section of the Bible. The minor prophets, also known as the 12. And I know that's a little bit pejorative to call it the pots and pans. He didn't mean it in a bad way. What he meant was these stay in the cabinet until you really need one of them. And people don't usually do their devotional studies and their devotional reading in the minor prophets for a couple of reasons. One is because they're relatively depressing. There's so much judgment going on, and very honestly, unless you know the context and you're reading it from the context of the Christian New Covenant, which most people don't do, by the way. Most people do not read the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Covenant. They read it as if it was written directly to them, so they think, well, you know, the Lord's really down on me. If you don't see it that way, you come away from the minor prophets and really even the major prophets with a sense of, you know, you're sort of ill at ease. It's like, you know, you're looking for the things you're doing wrong. So we call it, or we have called it, the pots and pans section. But there's some wonderful material in here. Just out of curiosity, how many of you has this been the first time you've actually had to read through and connect with the minor prophets? Raise your hand if this is the first time you've ever done it. Good. Wonderful. That's excellent. Tonight we're going to be in Haggai. I asked my grandson this afternoon in the car. He says, "What are you teaching tonight, Papa?" I said, "I'm talking about Haggai." And he said, "Haggy what?" Before we look into Haggai, though, I want to introduce what we're going to talk about, because what Haggai talks about is actually very, very practical. I want to introduce it with a passage from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm just going to read from verse 25 down to verse 34. Jesus said the most amazing things to his people. They really didn't realize that by knowing him, they were stepping into complete fulfillment of all the promises of God, simply by knowing him. It's an interesting thing that you can step into a reality far beyond your imagination simply by personal relationship with someone else. That's exactly what it was. And so very often he would tell his friends things that blew their minds and that surprised them. And that didn't feel right. They sound fine as long as you're sitting in church and you're nodding and everybody's feeling pretty good after worshiping for a little while. But then when you get out into the world where you have to work and you have to pay bills and you have to deal with illness and you have to deal with grief and sorrow, the words that Jesus says are quite challenging. They're very true, though. And we're challenged to trust him. Look what he says in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you," this is Matthew 6, 25. "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now he means spiritually living forever. That's what he has in mind, a relationship with God that transcends this age and takes you into the next age. "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious," anxiety is a career move for many of us. We just move into it and we stay there. We think, "I have to be anxious." "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I'm telling you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' But seek first the kingdom of God and his goodness," his righteousness, the way he is, that's the idea. And all these things will be added to you. And the idea is added as needed. Therefore, do not be anxious. Now, that's the third time he said it, I think, in the passage. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Is that not a great way to put it? Tomorrow's already anxious. You don't have to think about it. It's already worrying. I've delegated worry. I have a friend, an executive pastor, Chris White. I delegated worrying to him. I feel so much better. Now he worries. It's fine. It's the way it works for us. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's tomorrow's trouble. I've got enough trouble today. I'm not worrying about tomorrow. You know, it's an interesting thing. The key phrase, of course, is in verse 33, and it's famous because of it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what you need will be added to you. Now, you say, what in the world does this have to do with Haggai? Did any of you read ahead in Haggai? If you read ahead in Haggai, you know exactly the connection with what's happening here. Let's go back to the little short book, next to the shortest book in the Old Testament. The only shorter book is Obadiah. This is only 30-some-odd verses, two chapters. And the background is that the people to whom Haggai was speaking needed to hear what Jesus says to us. They needed to hear that you can prioritize the Lord and the things that you're worried about will actually be given to you. But if you prioritize the things you're worried about, then and lose track of the Lord in your life, the center of where he is in your life, then the things that you want to get will never satisfy and you'll never have enough anyway. It'll just never work. And that's really the bottom line for Haggai. I gave you some notes and we're going to work through them this evening. And the first page, almost everything on it is handed, it's already written out for you. So I'm going to run quickly through it. But there's some very important things to bear in mind, because when we move into Haggai, we're shifting gears really massively from the pre-exilic prophets and the exilic prophets into the post-exilic prophets. So let me give you a little bit of history that'll set up what Haggai says to the people who live in Judah. On your notes, their historical background. After the Babylonian captivity, the people began to return to Jerusalem. There were three main returns. One under Zerubbabel, which is the one that Haggai speaks to. He speaks to the people who came under Zerubbabel, and we'll talk about Zerubbabel in a minute. That was in 538. So the people are coming back from now Persia, because the Persians have taken over the Babylonians. God said he would destroy the Babylonians, and he did. And the Persians came up. And the Persians now own, it's now the dynasty in Persia, Cyrus, Cambyses, and Darius I, these three famous kings. And this is going to take place under Darius's reign. And Zerubbabel is a Jewish man, and he leads a group of people back because Cyrus basically said, you can go home now. And so they've been in Babylon for 70 plus years, and so a whole generation of people had grown up and they know the language. They can actually speak Akkadian, Babylonian, Aramaic without an accent. And they have learned how to do business there. They've made a living there. And so there's a huge number of Jews who are essentially Babylonians, although they've retained their Jewish identity, definitely. But they're very much part of the culture there in Babylon. And so they don't all come back. Only about 50,000 out of maybe a million come back to Jerusalem. You would think, well, wouldn't everybody want to go back to Jerusalem? Well, no. Because Jerusalem was a wreck. It was a crater in the ground left over from the explosion 70 years before in which everything was destroyed. So it's pretty good to get 50,000. It's a significant number, but it's not the majority from Babylon. They come back under Zerubbabel in 538. Now, the second one, which we won't look at, but you've heard from Ezra, came in 458, and about 6,000 people came with him, about 1,500 families. And then a third migration, you might say, came under Nehemiah in 444, 445. And we don't know how many came with him, probably a smaller group. So that the land gets repopulated after the Babylonian captivity in these three waves. Now, what Haggai speaks to is a group of people that came back with Zerubbabel. and we'll see what happens to them. Those that returned in the first wave had initial came with initial enthusiasm, but it faded. If you remember the book of Ezra, and by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah is the historical account that goes along with Haggai and Zechariah, okay? These guys were the prophets. Ezra and Nehemiah were administrators that came and a priest that came from Persia to minister to the people. So if you want to know the background for this, you want to read Ezra. Anyway, so they reinstituted, when they got back, they instituted the sacrifices right away. All they had was like a slab. They poured the slab, so to speak, what we would call pouring the slab for the new construction on the temple, and they set up a place to do the sacrifices, and they set up a kind of a priesthood there under Joshua the son of Jehozadak as a real priest, and so they started worshiping the Lord, and it looked really good, but they got distracted and frustrated, and they stopped building. After only a couple of years, they stopped building, and we'll see why in just a minute. But you know what the problem is with life is that it's daily. It happens every day. You know, if life could just be studied from a distance, we'd do fine with it. But you actually have to get up every day and make the meals and pay the bills and deal with life. And what starts out as a really powerful, enthusiastic walk with God, oh yeah, man, this is gonna be great. You know, you give it a couple of years of just day in and day out and dealing with frustration. We're going to see here in a couple of minutes, they had political pressures. They had all kinds of internal pressures. And basically, they just got distracted and they got depressed and they stopped working on the temple. And this went on for about 15 years. Now, on the other hand, God wasn't giving up on them. He was being very patient with them. But he had kept his hand on his people prophetically, be on the notes. He'd kept his hand on the people prophetically in both Persia and Israel all during this period of time. This is known as the Persian period for those of you who do Bible history. He sent Ezra and Nehemiah to serve in the 5th century. He protected his people back in Persia. That's the story of Esther. That happens a little bit after Haggai and Zechariah. But her story takes place in Persia. So that, you know, when you read the story of Esther and how she protects the people there, that whole account, that's all the folks that have been taken and then raised in Babylon because of the Babylonian captivity. Those are the Jews that Esther is taking care of. And then we have at the early part of this period of time, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And then about 80 years later, Malachi comes along. So we have three what are known as post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're all in this Persian period, during which time the story of Esther takes place, during which time the story that Ezra, Nehemiah, actually it was originally one book, Ezra, Nehemiah, during the time that all takes place. It's all the Persian period. So Judah is a wreck. The Jews have some pretty deep roots over here in Persia. God is not distracted at all. He's right on task. He told the people in Persia, the Jews, he said, you don't have to come if you don't want to. He gave them the option. 50,000 of them came in the first wave, and they began to work. And God's watching it. It's not like God's off doing something else. He's actually working with them, and he's being very patient with them. But like I said, they sort of didn't carry on with the project. Now, the post-exilic prophets represent, there's a typo there, you should put an A in there. Post-exilic prophets represent a new phase in the prophetic program. Notice the difference in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi between these three and the guys that spoke before the Babylonian captivity. Our last night together was on Zephaniah, and then before that, Habakkuk. And you remember how all the minor prophets and the major prophets up to this time have been warning, they're called the pre-exilic prophets, were warning unrepentant people of impending judgment. You see the notes? They were saying, God was saying, I will judge you. And that's, we got used to that warning. It was a warning of judgment and then a promise of restoration after the judgment. It was a warning of coming discipline, but then always there was this promise that somehow God was going to pull it out of the fire and it was going to be okay for his covenant people, anybody who really trusted him. Well, now that's changed. The post-exilics, these three, are encouraging a restored people in a forward direction. Now, these people are post-discipline. It's after the Babylonian captivity that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi speak. They still speak strongly against apathy and idolatry. If you read Ezra, Nehemiah, if you read Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that's the batch that you want to read together. When you read that, it's not that they're soft on sin. I mean, they still warn the people. They still tell them what not to do and how to live for God. But there's a whole different feeling, because prior to this, in the pre-exilics, the people were very confident. They had Solomon's temple, which was super impressive. They had their big walls all around their city. They had their army. They had their presence, their international identity, which meant more to them, actually, than their identity in God, which was the big problem. Now they have nothing at all. They come back to a burned out hulk of a country. No walls. That's what Nehemiah finally came and built the walls. No walls, no protection from surrounding culture, and there were people surrounding them, and no temple. They come back into nothing. You know, it's interesting how it makes you really ask yourself, well then, how much do I trust God when I don't have any of the other accoutrements of identity that the world gives me? I don't have any walls, and I don't have a presence. I don't have an international presence. Nobody's asking me to send an ambassador to their country, because we're just a bunch of people camped out in the wilderness. We're not a nation. All they had was God. The question is that enough? And you don't know if it's enough until you've lost everything else, because I'll tell you, a lot of people think they've built their house on the rock. You know, Jesus said, if you listen to what I say, you'll be like a person who builds on a rock. And then when the storms come, you're firm. But if you build on the sand, if you don't listen to what I say, you're building on the sand. You know, Christians, when everything's going good, they might not realize just how much of their life's built on the sand. You can't know really until stuff is taken away. And then you ask, then you find out, well, is God really enough? I think I've shared this with you, but some years ago, back in the 80s, when was that? I sat down and I was by myself. I was out of the country, and I sat down and I went through and made a list of all the things I was. You know, I was not a grandfather yet, but I would have added that had I been one. I was a father, I was a pastor, I was a husband, I was a son, I was a brother, I was all these things. I listed all my roles in life. And the Lord spoke to me and said, "What, you know, you can lose any of those. You can lose all of those identities." And I thought, oh my stars. And I started crossing them off. I could lose that. I could lose that. And I wouldn't be that anymore. You couldn't call me that anymore, because I wouldn't be one. And he said, well, then what would you be? And I thought to myself, well, I would be a man of God, I hope. I mean, I would still know the Lord. And it was like he said to me, is that enough for you? Question is it? And the bigger your life is, and I am looking around at some of you, you've got big lives. You've got big lives. You've got lots of people around you. If God isn't enough without all of that, then that means that your life is built on the sand and not on the rock. Well, Israel was going through that. And as they come back, they stepped out in faith. I mean, that's a 900-mile trek on foot. Took 4 months, 50,000 people, all the way to Canaan from Babylon or Susa, wherever, you know, they came out. They had to start on faith. And then what's interesting, when they got there, they were saying, God is enough for us. And they set up the sacrificial system, which is the heart of everything for them. And it looked really good. But then life set in, and they became quite distracted. When you finish the Old Testament, I noted this under C 3. By the end of the period, the ultimate fulfillments of the blessings to and through Israel were yet to come. The Old Testament ends. Actually, the Old Testament ends with the end of 2 Chronicles, and then punctuated by Ezra, Nehemiah, and these three prophets. But it ends with an ellipsis. It's like the Messiah hasn't come and the fulfillment of everything hasn't come. Israel is left saying, is God enough? We're waiting for the final fulfillment, because they really didn't see the final fulfillment yet by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament. So when Haggai speaks to these people, he's really basically saying to them, is God enough? And if he is, why haven't you built the temple? Because 15 years later, they still hadn't done it because they had gotten distracted. Haggai, the man in the message, the man, he was known and respected in the community. Haggai, I'm not going to talk much about him because there's not much to say. He's one of the people in the Old Testament that we know almost nothing about, except that they knew that he was a prophet. Here was his assignment, however, and you can write this down. It was a corrective encouragement to rebuild the temple. A corrective encouragement to rebuild the temple. That's the main thing that Haggai says to these people. And the impetus behind it was that their concern with what they were going through had to be put aside in favor of what they originally came there to do, which was to walk with God. Corrective encouragement to rebuild the temple. That's the bottom line for Haggai. A good start had been made, and I've already mentioned this, and I gave you all the notes, but trouble began. Number two, political pressure from the Samaritans. The Samaritans, which we know about in the New Testament, were a group of people who had basically were the product of intermarriage with the local Jews that were left after the Babylonian captivity. A bunch of folks were left there, and they intermarried with Assyrians and various other people who came and lived in the area, and a whole new kind of race of people came about, and they call them the Samaritans, and it's the Samaritans who formed a cult group within Israel by the time of Christ. Well, during this time, they were quite powerful, and they put a lot of pressure on these people. They even wrote nasty letters back to Persia that these folks shouldn't be doing this. If you remember Ezra and Nehemiah, remember the story there. And so there was political pressure to stop the building, and there was life pressure, home building, farming. You got to make a living. These are farmers. They can't just not sow the land. They can't. They have to take care of. So they just said, you know, we've got too much to do. And we did set up the sacrificial system. We just hope it doesn't rain, you know, but we set up the sacrificial system out there on the slab. And so, you know, that's all we can do. That's all we can do. But the result of that was, number three under B, spiritual atrophy, 16 years of idle spirituality. 16 years of cruising on the last thing you heard in Sunday school. You know, so often people don't realize, of course, atrophy, you know what atrophy is, when your muscles wear out, because you don't use them. And you don't realize you have atrophy until you try to pick something up. Now, I'm at an age where this happens all the time. And I realize that even when I exercise, I can't pick stuff up that I used to. But I call Josh, my son-in-law, he picks stuff up for me. This is muscle atrophy, but there's a spiritual atrophy too, and you know when it happens to you. You know when the only thing spiritual you know is something you learned 20 years ago, or further than that. And as a pastor, I talk to people all the time who, because of various crises, do connect. They come and they say, you know, I haven't walked with God for a long time. And we talk, and I'm really glad to be a part of that because I know God's at work in their life, and he's gracious, and he picks us up where we are, moves us forward, but can always tell that they're living on spiritual wisdom that is very, very old in their life. It's not new. They haven't learned anything new about the Lord or about their walk with him or about the glory of the gospel or spiritual maturity or anything in a long, long time. Now, that's spiritual atrophy. Happens all the time, and it happens for the same reasons. Pressure and life. So the result was spiritual atrophy. 16 years of idle spirituality. The temple foundation had been laid but not built on. You lay a foundation and then you build on it. You don't just leave the foundation. And the recipients of Haggai's message were primarily the spiritual civil leaders, even though it would then get to the people. But the two main leaders are Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor. He's probably the same guy as Sheshbazzar, if you read Ezra. Probably the same guy, although scholars debate about that. And he had a Persian name. If that's the case, he had a Persian name, which means he's probably born in Babylon. And he probably had worked in the Persian government and was appointed by Darius I to go and be the governor there, either by Darius or by Cyrus, depending. So he goes, and he's in charge. He's a statesman. He's also a descendant of David. He's a real king. He's a descendant of David. And the other person that is in major leadership at this point, now this is before Ezra comes and before Nehemiah comes, the other person who's in charge is Joshua the high priest. He's the son of Jehozadak, who was a real honest-to-goodness priest who had been taken captive in the Babylonian captivity. And Jehozadak died in captivity, but he had given birth to a son, Joshua. Now remember that the bloodlines are really important for both the priesthood and the kings of Israel. If either of those got severed, and they really didn't know of a descendant of David, and they really didn't know of a true priest who could trace all the way back to Aaron, they would have been in deep trouble. Because what God does with these people is he makes a connection that goes all the way back to Abraham, and that thread of life, covenant life, goes through the bloodline. That's why they were so intent on having a real king who was in the line of David. And there were a couple of points in the history where there was only one guy left who was in the line of David. And at no time did the line ever completely stop. It never got lost. And even here, after 70 years in Babylon, the Lord actually brings these people back, and they actually do have a descendant of David, Zerubbabel. And he's a real prince. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is a real priest. So they have, God has not lost track of the thread of reality that he's doing with these people. He doesn't lose track, by the way. No matter where you look in the Bible, you find that God keeps his promise, and once he starts working, he will not stop, even when it looks like he's not, and even when there's discipline, and even when it looks like the line has been lost, and even when it looks like things aren't, you know, that's it, that's the end. That's not true. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you have got to remember that. God is not at the mercy of humans. We tend to think we can really ruin it for God. Actually, we can't. He will allow us to ruin it for ourselves, but he will not allow his plan to go unfulfilled, unfinished in the long run. And that's a great comfort to anybody who's walking with him. So what happens is, here he pulls these two threads out. He's taking care of his people all through this. It looked like, oh, it's all gone. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. We're over here in Babylon. It'll never be the same. And God never lost track of them for a minute. He had all the pre-exilic prophets right up to the time they went into Babylon. Then while they were in Babylon, he had the exilic prophets. Do you remember who they were? Who were the exilic prophets who prophesied in Babylon and took care of the people there? Daniel and Ezekiel. And while they were there, they still had the voice of God. And then when they were done, he sends them Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. He sends them Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah. God did not lose track of his people, and he didn't lose track of his plan. It's an amazing thing. Why does he rebuke the people for not rebuilding? That's the next question. The reason for Haggai's prophecy. Now, we've seen who he is. We've seen basically what he's saying, and the people to whom he's saying it, the leaders who've kind of, you know, everybody's just gotten too busy for God, basically. Why the rebuke for not finishing the temple? Things weren't really so bad. Sacrifices were in place. Priesthood was working. The people were not rebellious or idolatrous. You'll know that. You'll note that. The people actually do what these prophets say, and it's great news. And you're used to, if you've been reading the prophets, you're used to the people not doing what they say. You know, do you ever get tired of that? You know, the prophets are going to talk, and then you go, no, nobody's going to listen. It's going to come anyway because they're not listening. Well, you get past the exile, and the people actually listen to the prophets. I mean, if Isaiah could have traded jobs with Haggai, he would have loved that. So they actually do. They're not rebellious. They're not essentially idolatrous. They didn't go into Baal worship. What's the problem? We're not worshiping Baal. We just haven't built the temple. But Number two under D, the temple was, write this down, the center of Israel's spiritual identity. It was the heart of everything. The temple was the center of Israel's spiritual identity. It was the heart of their covenant relationship with Yahweh. So when you think of Haggai, think of rebuilding the heart of your relationship with God. Think of rebuilding the heart of your relationship with God, because that's what the temple was for national Israel. Now, you're used to not worrying about temples, and I'll tell you why in a minute. You're not worried about temples. What's the big deal with a building? But that's because you're thinking like a new covenant person, and there's a whole different approach to the temple in the new covenant. But in the old covenant, if you didn't have the temple, you didn't have Judaism. So the center of Israel's spiritual identity, it was where their identity was found, was in that temple, and they had not built it. They just did the barest minimum, and then they got busy with everything else in their life. Is that not like us? You do the barest minimum, and then you get busy with everything else, and pretty soon, it's been a long time since you've really had a moment with the Lord, you know? So the temple represented the place where God meets man in tangible earthly way. It's like an incarnation. The incarnation, and we're accustomed to talking about Jesus in the incarnation, but the temple was, in a sense, like the incarnation. And we'll see that Jesus fulfills it perfectly. It was where God met the people on earth. It was where his presence was among physical people. That was the temple. And all the ancient nations had temples. It's just that theirs were pagans. But humans know that there's more to life, and that's why in all the ancient world they had temples, because temples were the place where the supernatural, that which is beyond us, can meet with us. Now, they misnamed everything, and the pagan deities were idols, but humans know intuitively there's something more to life than just what we've got here, and that's why temples were there. And when the Lord said, I want you to build me a temple, he meant it, because the real God said, I will actually be among you. And it will be a sign that there will come a greater temple someday, a living temple. This is where the visible meets the invisible, where heaven touches earth safely. That's happened at a temple. So the temple was where the covenant was fulfilled. It was where the atonement took place, sacrifice for sins, and where mediation, priesthood, took place. You had to have the temple in order to have atonement and mediation. And you need atonement and you need a mediation if you're going to deal with a holy God. So you see that it's really important. No temple equals no covenant equals no relationship with Yahweh. That was the bottom line. So the problem was that they were willing to let their spiritual identity be incomplete. Now note that. They were willing to let the heart of their spiritual identity remain incomplete while they gave attention to every other aspect of their identity that was here on earth. But the spiritual one, they weren't finishing. That was really what was going on. And it's backward thinking. And you hear it sometimes in your own heart. And other people hear it. You hear it in other people's hearts, if you know what to listen for, where people say, you know I gotta get back to church. I know that's a real trite thing to say, and sometimes it's the wrong thing to say. Nevertheless, I usually know what people mean by that. What they mean is, I need to get back with the Lord. I'm going to do that as soon as I'm able to pay all my bills, and as soon as I'm able to finish my education, as soon as I raise my kids, and you list all these good things, good priorities, and then I'll get back with the Lord, and it'll be like it was before, where he was really the center of my life, but right now I've just got all these other things to do, but I'll be there, Pastor. You'll see. I'll show up one of these days. I hear this, and I've come to the conclusion that when people tell me, you know what? I've been thinking of coming to church. What time are your services? And I used to, when I was a young guy, I used to think to myself, oh boy, they're going to show up. And it's not because they're lying. They're not lying. They sincerely mean it when they say it to me. They have no idea the number of distractions the enemy's going to throw at them over the next 6 months to a year. Every time they think about going to worship and every time they think about going to a Bible study, there's something else is going to come up and they're going to say, I just can't do it. And then they show up 6 to 8 or 10 months later and they'll remind me and they'll say, remember I told you I might come, huh? Yeah, that was in 85, yeah. But okay, better late than never. So what happens is human beings tend to do this. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were not rebuilding the center of where they were. Now, there are four oracles in this little book, and we're going to just go through them. The first one is the longest. It's verses 1 to 15 of chapter 1. The second one is in chapter 2. Well, second, the last three are all in chapter 2, and they're all quite a bit shorter. And each one has its own heading. I gave it a heading. I invented these. If you don't like them, that's okay. Invent your own. But we're going to read through the first chapter right now and just see what's going on, but I'll give you the heading. The heading is this: get your head in my game. That's what God is saying to these people. Get your head back in my game. That's the message of the first oracle of Haggai to these folks. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king. By the way, they know how to date these. It's one of the few places in the Bible where they have actual precise dates based on star readings, believe it or not. You know, they can actually tell with computers and everything, they can actually tell what days these were based on the documentation of the age. And that's not very common in the Bible. A lot of dates are a little foggy, give or take a few years. They know the exact days that these things took place. This particular one took place on August 29th, 520 B.C., and they know that almost certainly. So it's late August, 520 BC, the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and he said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Ooh, ow. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you don't have your fill. You know what that says in Hebrew? It says you drink, but you can't get drunk. Okay, that's enough of that. It means you don't have your fill, but I just thought it was interesting digging around. I found the word Hebrew. You keep drinking, but you can't get drunk. That means you're not that you should ever get drunk. The Bible never says that. But there is this sense of having enough, right, of whatever it is. And he says, you don't. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Everybody's reading that going, oh my goodness, that's right now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at your life. You came out here. Now, he's talking to people who came out from Babylon on faith to trust God, to do what God wanted, and through the process got completely distracted. He said, come on, how did you start? Consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring the wood, build the house, the temple, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, behold, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Well, because of my house that lies in ruins, the heart of our relationship, and you're paying no attention to it. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. So who's in charge of the heavens and the earth? You know, everywhere in the Old Testament, you find that Yahweh runs the laws of physics. The laws of physics do not function apart from the expression of his mind. Everywhere in the Bible, you see that. The universe functions as an expression of the thoughts of God. The laws of physics are there because the mind of God says, that's how I want physical reality to function, and as long as I want it that way, that's the way it's going to be. And if I ever want to change it, it's going to change. And if you ever stop thinking about it, it would disappear in a moment. He sustains the physical universe. He says, listen, the earth has withheld its produce, and I've called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors, all your labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Isn't that not cool? I mean, underline that. That's the first time in the prophets where you find a prophet who speaks and the people of God say, amen, let's do it. Ever since David, really. And to the first half of Solomon's life, he was pretty good about this. But from then on, They do not listen to the word of God. Now they're doing it. Obey. It's amazing what discipline does to you. It's amazing what losing everything, then you realize when God speaks to you, you go, oh, well, that's right, that's right. And the words of Haggai the prophet, they were listening to the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That's right what it says in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The people feared the Lord. It's the Old Testament way of saying that they knew the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. He said, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. Just look through your notes here. I gave you almost everything you need to look at. Remember that in this first oracle, his main point is, get your head in my game. And you see how it outlines. Planned procrastination was the first thing. You say it's not time. You've decided it's not time to finish this. See, planned procrastination is when you actually make a decision to not do the right thing. And you feel decisive about it. Now's not the time. Now's not the time to do this. We got to wait. And God says, oh, really? Is that right? Did you ask me if now's the time? But see, they had evaluated it all on their own, and they planned procrastination. Now's not the time for us to walk with God. One way to decide on a project like cleaning the garage, for instance, is to simply decide now's not the time. And then you feel like you've at least made a decision. Competitive busyness, verses 3 to 11, you saw it clearly. Thus says the Lord, oh, really? Really? You see the Lord walking in to the where the folks have put all their efforts into their whatever else they're doing. He walks through it and he goes, really? That's it. That's what he's saying. Take a good look at your life, he says. You hope for a lot. It doesn't turn out. Basically, what he's saying to him is that you are achieving your own validation and your own salvation. I want you to see that I want you to make the connection with self-salvation here. Look, we got enough of God to get us by. We've got the slab. We've got, you know, the priesthood. We got enough of God to get us by. Now we got to get on and finish the career stuff and finish the political stuff and finish the other stuff. Do you know what that is? That is self-salvation from beginning to end. In fact, the only reason to set up the tabernacle or the sacrificial system under those conditions is because it's good for you. It's part of a well-rounded life to have something going on at church. Now that we have kids, we better go back to church. Otherwise, our kids might get goofed up. A lot of church kids get goofed up too, you know. I mean, it's not a guarantee. But you see what it is? It's like we got to add God in, just enough of God to get what we want done. Now we got enough of God. Let's go now. Let's get the rest of this stuff done, because that's what that is me. It's us. We will make it work. We'll plan our work. We'll work our plan. That's self-salvation. That's the essence of legalism. It's how all idolatry worked. You serve a God, but only for what he'll give you. And Yahweh would never put up with that. He said, you have to love me for who I am. That's the only way you can live. You have to love me for who I am. You have to seek first my kingdom, and not so that I will give you everything. See, part of seeking his kingdom means whether he gives it to you or not, you still want just him. Do you understand that? See? Competitive busyness and then refreshing responsiveness, verse 12, which I had pointed out before the captivity, that nobody would have listened to a prophet. Now they're listening. So this is a definite shift with Haggai. And then finally, divine encouragement. I am with you means I'm on your side. Jot down Romans 8:32 and following. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't withhold his own son, how's he going to not take care of you? Romans 8:32 and following. I am with you. The Lord says, listen, I'm not against you. I'm against you through the other prophets, because they were just sheer idolaters. Now they got nothing and they're just saying, okay, Lord, we'll try. And he said, good, I'm with you. Now the second oracle, and this happens another month later. All of these oracles took place between August and December of the same year. Here's the second oracle. The seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to all the remnant of the people, and tell them this. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Now, this is these would be the really old guys who were there and saw Solomon's temple. Now they're building something. Do not have the money Solomon had. They do not have the power Solomon had. They do not have the prestige. Will the temple be any good? And they're looking at it going, phew. The young guys are going, wow, look at that. Wow, that's cool. Look what we're building. And the old guys are going, nope, not even close. Not even close to what we had before. Will it be any good? Who among you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. Now, he doesn't say, sit down and do nothing, for I am with you. He says, work, for I am with you. I've called you. You can do it. It's hard, but I will be with you. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Once God takes you on in covenant, he does not let you go. My spirit remains in your midst, he says. Fear not, thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations will come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. Now notice that, underline it. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Because that's what they're saying they don't have enough of in order to build it like Solomon's. He had so much silver and gold. I mean, they're making toothpicks out of gold. They had so much gold and silver. They were using it for everything. And now the people are saying, we can't do it without that. And God's saying, nah, that stuff belongs to me anyway. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. And that's really what you want. It does not matter what it looks like to the rest of the world. What matters is whether there's peace in the house. If it's walking with God, if the presence of God is there. See, that's what he's saying. And we just flat, you know, half the time we just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. Some things I noted for you under the second oracle. Here's the main heading for it. I gave it to you. Fear not, for I am with you. That's the bottom line of this oracle. Do not let this discouragement paralyze you. Just some things to note. Discouragement can set in because of comparison. Oh, it's not as good as that. I'm not as good as that. That's better than me. She's better than me. He's better than me. They've got a better deal than I do. Worse yet, I had a better deal before and now I don't have it. Lost the career, lost the family, lost whatever, lost the health, lost the looks, lost everything. Back in the day, Pastor Chris, I know I'm picking on him a lot, but he's gone, so it's okay. He has a thing on his one of his briefcases. It says, I used to be cool. the older I am, the better I was. So you can really hanker for something that is not ever going to happen again. You can say, if only it were like that. Or you can say, if only I were like her or him, or God should have made two of them and none of me. And I'm telling you, if that's where you really are, you're not thinking about God at all at that point. And comparing at that level brings a kind of discouragement that really, it strikes you deep in your soul. And the Lord says, eyes on me. Eyes on me. Do not be looking at this. Do not be comparing it with anybody else. Eyes on me. If I'm here and you're here, what else do you need? And that's really pretty raw stuff. It's pretty straight. It's so true. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Secondly, discouragement can produce a form of paralysis. It produces paralysis. That's why they stopped. They got discouraged and they stopped. They just, we just can't do it. We're just not going to move forward. We're not going to trust God for anything good because it can't be as good as it was. And look at all the pressure that's on us. Paralysis. Discouragement produces paralysis. Have you ever been so discouraged that you just literally couldn't do anything? You just lay there. And I don't mean clinical depression. That's an entirely different thing. There's chemical depression, and that's horrible. It's utterly, utterly horrible to be in a clinical depression. But there's another kind of depression that sets. It's not clinical so much, but it's like just discouragement that you just can't. It's like clawing your way forward just to make it through a day. It becomes absolutely paralyzing, even though you know what you want and need to do, but because you feel it'll never be good, God will never bless it. Now listen, that's how these people felt. And you know what the Lord said to them? Listen, as long as you know me, as long as you're walking with me, there's something in store for you beyond your wildest imaginations. And if you're still breathing, there's a reason for you being here, and you must not give up, even if it seems difficult, even if it seems discouraging. That's what he tells them. Fear not, I am with you. Be strong, be strong. He says to all three of them, be strong. And then third, discouragement often involves money. It's in verse 8, the silver and the gold belong to me. Well, then why don't you give us some more of it? You know, the old passage, you know, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And people say, well, he could sell a few and give me the cash. And he's saying, you know, I can do things without money. In fact, I can do more things without money than you can do with money. Would you please remember that? God can do more things in your life without money than you can with money. And probably, if you think that money's the only way to solve your problem, I almost guarantee you there's another way, a better way that God has in mind. Not that he doesn't use money, and not that he doesn't give us money. But it's interesting, discouragement often is associated with money in the absence thereof. He says, the money belongs to me. Interestingly, in Ezra chapter 6, what happened? Does anybody know how they ended up getting to build this? Because they said, we don't have the money. Do you know how they did it? Remember in Ezra 6? Does anybody remember the Ezra study? You don't, do you? See, this is job security. You don't remember? I just taught that just not that long ago. Okay. The Persian government paid. Do you remember how the guys around Ezra, they were writing back and they were saying, man, these Jews, they shouldn't build anything. And then the Persian king, who at the time was Darius, and he looked through the archives, he went to the root directory and he looked up the files and he found that Cyrus had said yes. So he went back, he sent messages back and he said, not only can they do it, but you guys who complained, you're going to contribute to getting it done. The government, the Persian government paid for it. And we think to ourselves, we just got to dump a bunch of money on us. Well, yes and no. There's other ways to get things done. And the Lord says, I'll take care of it. And he did. And by the way, FYI, they did build it, and it was built within 5 years. It got done, which is for a project that size, pretty good timing. By 515, it was standing, and they were using it, and it was a good thing. So the Lord's answer after all of this is to center everything on his covenant. His presence first, then put your faith into action. Work, he said, for I'm with you. The third oracle, chapters 2, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year, now that's December 18th, 520. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests now about the law. If anyone carries holy meat, now this is a very tricky question he asks. If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold the bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now the holy meat was sacrificed meat, so he's carrying it around, and then it touches some other thing. He says, does the other thing become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of those, touches any of these, does it become unclean? Does it make the thing unclean? The priest answered, it does. It'll become unclean. And Haggai answered and he said, that's the way this people has been. It's the way you guys have been. You've been unclean. With this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands. Now, this is up till this time, see? And what they offer there is unclean. They've been bringing it out here to the slab, started out okay, but it's just become unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, back in the beginning, how did you fare? And he reminds them that they were in trouble at the time. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. He came to a vat to draw wine, 50 measures, and there were only 20. I struck you with all the product, and I struck you and the products of your toil with blight, mildew, hail. You did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So consider, though, from this day onward, from the 24th day, and he dates it, from the 24th day of the ninth month since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Now, he's saying, you guys have been unclean all the way to this point, but now you've got a temple. You're actually building the temple like I told you to. Is the seed still in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. He says, you don't have anything to contribute. But you're building the temple. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, you read through that and you think, oh, he's just going to smack them around. He's upset. He's talking about how unclean they are. And just when you think he's really upset, then all of a sudden, I will bless you. What's that about? Third oracle, rhetorical question. Which is contagious, holiness or defilement? And their answer, what's the answer? In the old law, what's contagious, holiness or defilement? Defilement is contagious. That's the answer. Defilement is contagious, holiness is not. So holiness had to be held on to because defilement could wreck it. Ceremonial defilement, he's talking about. And that is one of the main primary Old Covenant principles. Ceremonial uncleanness was always a danger. But look, they're building a temple and they're using the altar. Number three, under there, the altar alone renders what it touches holy. So he says, you're having contact with the altar I told you to build. That means that you're in contact with the sacrifice I am making. That means I will bless you and there's going to be a change in what's contagious. Now we'll get back to this because, well, I'll just tell you ahead of time. You won't remember anyway, so I'll just tell you ahead of time. what's contagious in the new covenant is not defilement. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Actually, holiness by faith in Christ can happen to anybody you come in contact with. And you are not made ceremonially unclean by contact with anybody. And that's an amazing reality. That's the way Jesus was. That's why he touched the lepers and everything. So we'll get to that. Anyway, so but what he's telling them now is the altar alone renders what it touches holy, which means if you have contact with the altar, you're holy. And he says, and I will bless you. Why? Because the atonement's been made and the mediation is taking place. And once that's there, even though you have been unclean, I will still bless you. You have been unclean. That's true. But because of the sacrifice, the atonement, and the mediation, I will bless you. Does this ring any bells, you guys? I mean, do you see where this is going? This points directly to Jesus. It also reminds us there's no such thing as secondhand holiness. You can't become holy by just hanging around holy people. You actually have to come to the altar. But you have an impact on other people once you've come to the altar. You can draw them to the altar. It's an amazing thing. Number four, the people can't do anything by themselves. That's why he asks them, do you have any seed left in the barn? No. Do you have anything that you can put into the equation? No. Number five, but because the covenant atoning sacrifice of God's grace will bring I will bring a blessing to disobedient / repentant people. That's key. That's key. Where else do we find this? In the new covenant, where there's a better sacrifice, a better mediator, a better high priest, who actually said of himself, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, talking about himself. Well, we'll get there. Fourth oracle, verses 20 to 23, and here's the heading for it, my signature is coming. Now, this is a personal prophecy to Zerubbabel, and it's a promise that in the future, a greater Zerubbabel will come. A greater son of David will come. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and tell him this. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And this is like right out of Revelation chapter 19. I mean, this is the final showdown. This does not actually happen in the Old Covenant. It doesn't happen at the time of Malachi or Zechariah or Haggai or Ezra and Nehemiah. It doesn't get fulfilled completely. That's why the Old Testament ends with an ellipsis. They're waiting for the fulfillment. And that's why when Jesus comes, The temple is destroyed after that. And after that, nobody knows who the descendants of David are. He's the last descendant of David. But here in this prophecy to Zerubbabel, it's coming. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, make you like a signet ring. There's my signature. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy of coming Messiah. Great David's greater son. Remember he told David that someone from your line will sit on my throne? Zerubbabel was the guy at the time who received the promise one more time, but it wasn't just about Zerubbabel. It was about a coming greater Zerubbabel. Yeah? You see that, how that works? Look at the notes. Personal promise, a plan to destroy the nations. That's exactly what he says. And I wrote everything for you. Aren't you glad? I wrote it all there for you because it's getting late. Okay, let's apply this and then we'll be able to think about it. Things that keep our spiritual lives in ruins. Here they are. Pressure from people who don't walk with God. The political pressure around these people really intimidated them. And you know what? Never underestimate peer pressure in your life. If you hang around with a lot of people who don't respect faith and don't walk with God, they will affect you. They will. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be there, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But if you want strength, you're not going to get it by hanging around in that kind of a crowd. So if you want to be strong in that crowd, you have to find some times to hang around with other Christians so you're growing, like right now. Like you're thinking, yeah, I'm tired, but I needed this, right? So when you go to work tomorrow and you're around a bunch of folks that are not walking with God and you really feel the strain, it feels like you're a battery and it's like draining. If you want to really walk with God and you don't want your inner life to be in ruins, then spend time with other people who are walking with God. In Hebrews 10, it says, don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves. Come to the temple, right? Pressure from people who don't walk with God is one way that keeps our life in ruin. Secondly, competition from other good priorities. Competition from other good priorities. The weeds choke the trees, Jesus said in Luke, and I gave you the passage. Competition from other good priorities. Good things God wants you to do. He wants you to make the bills. He wants you to work. He probably wants you to work longer hours than you plan on working. It's not wrong to have to work hard. I mean, that's not wrong. And a lot of times, that's the way he designs it. It's not the end of the world. But if the worry and the work becomes your source of salvation, then it's crowding out the Lord. It's one thing to work hard. It's another thing to think that's all you are. And that's the only reason you're surviving is because you're working hard. That's not true. Competition from other good priorities. It's okay to build a house for yourself, but you have to slice a hole in your schedule, no matter how much it hurts. Instead of postponing time with God, why don't you postpone some other chore you think you have to do? Try that. Try postponing some other chore and say, instead, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord. It hurts. It's like, oh, will that work? Because I know that if I postpone time with the Lord, I'll get my work done. See how that works? See how that kind of tricks us, sort of? Here's the third thing, frustration in daily life. That really can keep your spiritual life in ruins. Life is frustrating. It is hard. And the problems, the hassles, the debts. So here's the answer. Practice procrastinating on other things besides God. Same thing I just mentioned. Frustration in daily life. We think, I'll fix it by working harder at it. You'll have plenty of time to work harder at it. Why don't you procrastinate the hard work? Get rid of that for a little while. Spend some time with God. Now, that's practical stuff. Let's back up and look at what the new covenant gives us. And I'm going to just give these to you quick. This is a whole nother sermon, but I cannot leave this book without telling you this. What the new covenant brings in contrast to the old, here it is. Number one, hearts that are brought to life instead of lives that are dead to God. Notice he said, he stirred the hearts of the people. Now this in the old covenant happens only once in a while. But you know, in the new covenant, hearts that are brought to life is the norm. Hearts that are brought to life instead of lives that are dead to God. And I gave the passage, read it when you get home tonight. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now that in the old covenant, the law could never give him that kind of life. In Christ, the real Zerubbabel, you actually have the life, that stirring that happened. You say, oh, it'd be really cool if I got stirred like that, like Zerubbabel and Joshua. You got, as a Christian, do you know that you have a constant source of stirring in your soul and all you have to do is listen because the Holy Spirit is there? In the new covenant, it's better than the old covenant. And you're forgiven constantly. B, the temple, a temple in the new covenant, we have a temple that meets where the people are instead of people that meet where the temple is. Did anybody pick that up when we're talking about the temple imagery here? In the new covenant, we have a temple that meets where the people are. In other words, wherever Christians gather, what did Jesus say? I am there in the midst. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said, you are the temple. He said, as a group, it's a plural, y'all. Y'all are the temple. When you get together, that's why I told you tonight when we sing, you know, we join our voices. Do you know that that's like a sacrifice, like the music and the voices when they blend together, it's like the incense going up? That's not just rhetoric. There is a powerful spiritual reality in that. And if you know how to feel it, if you know what to listen, feel for when you're doing that, it's amazing. It's wonderful. He says, look, wherever you gather, that's where I'm, that's a temple. It's not a building anymore. And that's the new covenant. So much better. And see, a holiness that is contagious instead of a defilement that is dangerous. A holiness that's contagious. The sacrificial altar, and we already talked about that, but the sacrificial altar alone can render what it touches holy. And when you come to Jesus, and I wrote it down for you, Jesus is the temple where we meet God. Number three, Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins and the guarantee of our righteousness. Number four, Jesus is the high priest who personally mediates the covenant to us. To simply be a Christian. You know, these old covenant people would have loved to be you. They would have loved to be you, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to God, that the sacrifice has been made, that the mediation is constantly going on. I dare you sometime this week to take those passages that I wrote there for you and look them up and say to yourself, the Lord Jesus really is the temple and I'm there. I'm there with him. I've been joined to him. And we are, when we gather, in the presence of God. He's right here with. He is the sacrifice. If I've sinned, he's the propitiation for my sins. I'm safe. He's the high priest who mediates, and he always does it perfectly. The bottom line here, and I mentioned some other things in there. I'll let you read them. But the fact is, you live under God's personal signature. He said, I'll make you a signet ring, he says to Zerubbabel. Now, you're not exactly the signet ring. Jesus is, of course, the Messiah. It's pointing to Messiah. He's the signet ring. However, you are in his name. When you pray in the name of Jesus, do you know what that means? That means over your life, God puts his signature, just like that. Just like that. And that signature is amazing. You live under that. So you read these passages from the Old Testament and you have to say to yourself, where am I in all of this? Well, I'm learning to build the temple in my own heart. I mean, I'm learning to prioritize what the Lord wants, but I'm learning it from a standpoint of being secure because I know the Lord loves me. He's reminding me of it in this right here. And his signature has been put on my life because of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us these things. We see a lot of our own spiritual lives. We read Haggai, and we just breezed over it, really, tonight. But we ask, Father, that you would speak to us of the wisdom and the ways of finding the center of our lives in you, at the cross, in the body of Christ, in the truth of the kingdom. Help us to seek first your kingdom by walking so closely with the King that the rest of the things around us, though we will work hard and give our attention, we are confident that you're with us. Help us to take courage, those of us who desperately need courage right this minute, help us to take that courage, that voice from you tonight like we prayed, and to face whatever it is we have to do, Lord, in your grace as new covenant people. Thank you, Father, for drawing us into the real temple. In Jesus' name, amen.